of Ministry Minded, a show that seeks to reveal God's matchless grace in an oftentimes messy ministry. We are presented by the Majesty's Men, which, as you know, is a brotherhood of young men that love Jesus and want to reach other young men with the love of Jesus. Today, I'm delighted to have, as the guest of the show, Paul Dunk. Paul is a writer and pastor of KW Redeemer in Kitchener, Ontario. In this little interview, we talk about the gospel and preaching and ministry and the futility of performance, among many other things. So listen, enjoy, and I will catch you on the other side.
So I'm basically nobody, and I just talk about that Jesus guy.
That's good.
Susan and I have been married for 20 years next month.
Congratulations. And,
we got three kids. And they're fantastic. So I'm a church planter, and we'll kind of talk about that a little bit later, I guess. But just for quick intro, planted KW Redeemer on Easter Sunday of 2015. So a little baby church, about a year old. And so I do a lot of blogging and connect with folks that way and encourage the church and the gospel. And just actively involved in the city here, and love the city that we live in. We live in Kitchener, Waterloo, which is in the southernmost tip of Ontario, southernmost tip of Canada, almost, and city of about 300,000. And so coaching baseball here starting next week, just connecting with some families in the city and rubbing shoulders and just looking for opportunities to love the city and share the gospel.
That's awesome. That's awesome. Yeah, I saw that you've just celebrated your 1 year anniversary at KW, and that's congratulations first.
Thank you.
I know it could be a trying time going through planning a church.
It's like having a little 1 year old baby, Brad. There's just so much joy and so much crap everywhere. It's amazing.
I don't know what that means yet, but I'm sure I'll experience it soon.
Oh, you will. Yeah, you will. Yeah.
Now, but on that, I would like to ask you, sort of describe, besides just a lot of joy and crap everywhere, kind of describe the process of planting a church and kind of what led you to planting KW Redeemer.
Sure. That's a great question. Susan and I had a huge, gospel awakening in 2011. If I was to borrow a term from Jared Wilson, he calls it gospel wakefulness. And Susan and I, since 95, were involved in youth ministry and in a church I pastored in a different context. So I was actually a youth pastor, student pastor, and then an associate for about 15 years. And I was in a very theologically liberal context. So quite a bit different than today, with a real emphasis on the beauty and the centrality of Christ being, you know, the point of the scriptures, the subject of every sermon, these kinds of things we talk about. That wasn't in my frame of reference prior to 2011. I was on the path of like, hey, you know, we're thankful for Jesus and his grace that saved us. And now that you're in, you know, pick up a broom, let's get busy, let's change the world, let's be amazing, bigger, better, faster, stronger Christianity. I mean, I just loved it. I loved it. I was basically like a motivational speaker that threw some scriptures in, kind of thing. But in 2011, we just got our worlds rocked by the gospel, just a whole barrage of gospel-centered teachers that God had lovingly drawn across our path. It started with a couple books. One was the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones that a friend gave us. And my wife was reading that at night with our kids, and she was just weeping like, wow, Jesus is from Genesis to Revelation in a way we'd never seen or thought about. And another book was by Tim Keller. Others were by Michael Horton, Tully and Chavijan, just a whole bunch of guys who were putting Jesus front and center. And the more we read their work, the more we were convicted that we were not on the Christ alone script. So that was 2011. By 2012, I'd enrolled at Knox Theological Seminary down there in Fort Lauderdale to write my master's of theology. I'm in my fourth year now. And then during the year of 2013, 2014, I looked for a network with which to plant a gospel-centered church. And ended up joining the Grace Network up here in Canada, which is an affiliate of Redeemer City to City out of Tim Keller's New York. And So I was just looking for covering. I felt very much like a vagabond because I had kind of resigned from the other context. It's just such a theological chasm. I couldn't consolidate it, and I needed to move on. So I felt like a vagabond for a while. And but they took us in the Grace Network. We came under care of the PCA in 2014 and got our training. So then by Easter Sunday of 2015, a year later, I'd worked with a launch team. So I had a group of about 20 folks who had come from a few different contexts. A lot of them had come out of the same liberal context that I had come out of. And we'd spent a year basically kind of catechizing them. They wanted to plant a church. They were excited about it. They had been following a lot of the blogging that I had been doing, and the gospel awakening that I had really begun to minister to them. And they started questioning some things and decided to come and so a bunch of folks had kind of left their churches kind of as graciously as they could to say, you know, we would like to plant a church. And so I spent a good year taking them through, you know, some of the catechism stuff to just give them an opportunity for a lot of question and answer after I taught on Sunday mornings, and that to make sure that before we started, we were all on the same Christ alone justification by faith song sheet. So under the direction of my elders, kind of got that group ready. It took a year to do that. And then we launched 2015, and here we are a year later, and we've got a bunch of really committed and loving families that have come together to care for one another. And, you know, we've got some baptism this fall of a young guy who's come to faith in Christ, really excited about. There's about 100, I'd say, that are in the church who have come, kind of raised their hand from different surrounding churches and said, you know, let's help these young guys plant, and from more established churches, and they've been really gracious to send them. It's been a godsend. So there you have it. So I guess the joys and the crap I was referring to, I mean, the joys are, you know, you're baptizing kids, you are seeing people come to faith in Christ, your skeptics are showing up at church, you've got people who come out to Redeemer who are from all different walks of life, folks with come out of the world of same-sex attraction and just flat out, you know, skeptical or atheist, and they'll come out and to hear the gospel and have some great conversations, just kind of loving those folks and connecting with them. So those are some of the joys. You know, you see people who a year ago didn't even know each other, but now they're coming along and rallying when folks get sick. And the crap part is, you know, you have just the suffering of life. You have folks that are battling cancer. You're visiting people in the hospital. You've got young people battling for their lives, just the life and death stuff of the suffering of the world. And when you plant a church, it's just a microcosm of human suffering. I mean, everybody in their own way is suffering. And so as a pastor, you kind of wade into that, and you weep with those who weep and you rejoice with those who rejoice.
Exactly. That's a great story. I think you just shared one of those in one of your recent blog posts about that gospel awakening. And I really appreciate that story, by the way. But if you could, and maybe you can, but if you could, what was sort of like the switch that said, wow, this is different than what I've been teaching, or this is different than what I've been reading my whole life? Like, what was the switch, if there was one?
Yeah. I mean, it was like a switch that I kept resisting because it was just such an affront to my ego. I mean,
yeah,
I think the best way to describe it would be, in my prior context, I was putting the Christian at the center of every text. So rather than looking at the Bible and saying, this is a book that's about God, this is a book that's about his grace, this is a book that's about his son, this is a book about Christ for sinners, and how do I read this and see the beauty of God's grace for me? Rather than that, it was kind of like, this is a book that I'm supposed to teach the church how to be better versions of themselves. If they can just do it right, get it right, live life right, get marriage right, get parenting right, get sex right, get social conscious right, then we're really gonna make it. So my whole approach to the scriptures just wasn't really faithful to the text. And when I started seeing, the way that these other Christ-centered, if I was to say redemptive preaching, because nobody wants to confess they don't preach Christ. Everybody's like, yeah, I preach Christ. I mean, I said that too. Mm-hmm. Right? Nobody's going to, I didn't want to look in the mirror and say I'm a pastor that doesn't preach Jesus. But the fact of the matter was that my preaching wasn't redemptive because I wasn't pulling the church out of themselves to show them their sin and show them their savior. Mm-hmm. I was just kind of saying, you know, I'm not going to preach the gospel. I'm going to assume it. I'm not going to show you Jesus. I'm going to assume him. I'm not going to preach grace in Christ. We're just going to pat grace on the head and we're going to get to application. That's what I was doing. And I just, you know, Susan lovingly was trying to point me to the fact when she had the gospel wakefulness moment, you know, a year before I did. And she was like, hey, Paul, you know, read this, check this out. And I just fought it because I didn't want to confess that Christ wasn't central in my way of preaching the scripture. So the switch that flipped it was just over time, the Spirit doing convicting work and me just getting to a point where I was like, you know what? Not only am I not preaching Christ, but I don't know how to. Mm-hmm. And I was in a liberal context where because I have a communication gift and because you just put a microphone in my hand and I'm very comfortable on stage and I can be very demonstrative and animated and what. Mm-hmm. So I was just riding this kind of natural gifting, but I was a theological zero. Mm-hmm. And it was recognizing that not only am I not preaching Christ, but I don't really know how to deep dive into the scriptures to just show how beautiful grace is. Mm. So it was that some point in 2011 that I was like, oh my gosh, God, forgive me. I got to get myself, you know, Susan was like, you got to go to seminary, bro. And I was like, oh boy, that's hard work. But praise Jesus. You know, we did it.
Exactly. Yeah, that's interesting because I come from sort of a fundamental background, and that's sort of the same things as a lot of the times we would go to an Old Testament passage and here's five principles on how to raise your kids, or here's six principles on how to make your life better, and so on and so forth. And a lot of the times, unfortunately, so that's how we preach, and that's how a lot of sermons will run, is that it's like there's our 3 points and just move on with our day. It's not focused on, instead of what does this mean to me, it's what should we be asking is what does this show us about Christ. And that's even my own, I've even made that own switch myself into sort of asking those questions every time I open the Bible. It's not what does this mean to me, but how does this show me Jesus, and how does this show me what he's done for me?
And if we can get to that place of just showcasing the beauty of Christ and grace in him, then of course application flows because it's dripping from with redemption.
Right? That's right.
Application that's dripping with redemption is beautiful. That's how Paul wrote his epistles. Mm-hmm. It's the North American application that's devoid of redemption that's toxic. It's the application that's all about earning that's toxic. It's the it's the application that dwarfs redemption that's toxic. And so it wasn't, you know, it's very human, and I think I did it initially too, where it's like, okay, wow, the grace of Jesus is beautiful, you know, application is, you know, let's throw that away. Whereas it's like, no, it actually the gospel transforms how you understand what application is, that it's something that the Spirit wrought. It's something that the Spirit does. And it just transforms your whole way of approaching the text. Because you're not just like, yabba yabba to Jesus, mention gospel, throw the word grace in there, cause that's trending. Okay. Now that we got that down and I've mentioned Jesus, you know, the gospel, and you know, we're gospel centered. Now I'm going to get into what I really wanted to talk about in the first place, which was this topical, you know, sermon to get the church to do A, B, and C, you know,
exactly. Or give me more money.
Yeah. Or whatever. Exactly. So it was just like, I just recognized, I don't have the wealth, of doctrinal knowledge and depth to really do that week in and week out for the next 30 years. And that was where I was like, I just got to go to seminary. Otherwise I'm going to be, you know, downloading Brad's podcasts, stealing your sermons, and you know, throwing my own illustrations in there, and hoping nobody realizes this is, you know, Keller and Rosenblatt that I've ripped off, and I'm preaching Dan Price's Matt Popovich stuff.
Yeah, exactly.
So that's where it just got me that humbling place of we got to go to ground zero.
That's awesome, and I know. Well, speaking of you know, what you're preaching and stuff like that. I know that you just finished a series on Matthew, I believe, and I think it was called Christ Alone, I think. And yeah. I think you're starting one on Ephesians right now, but, mm-hmm. you know, sort of what was one of the things that stuck out to you most as you walked through Matthew and you walked through Jesus's ministry and life and death and resurrection?
Well, I did that because in the first year of the church, I was like, I got this brand new baby church, and, you know, what they tell you when you're going to your church planters kind of training assessment. I was actually down in Atlanta doing that with the PCA, and they're like, you know, think long and hard about what you're going to preach that first year, because you're setting the gospel theology. Mm. So I did kind of a 12-week gospel flyover, kind of the grand narrative of scripture of grace in Christ. And then I took 40 weeks to go through Matthew, and I did that on purpose because I wanted the church, you know, in the theological DNA to know we're never getting off the Christ alone script. When Jesus said on the Emmaus Road, you know, this whole thing is about me, guys, he wasn't kidding. So if that's true, how is it true? So I think the thing that struck me the most going through those 40 weeks through Matthew's gospel would probably just be how jaw-dropping grace is, but also how powerful the grace that saved us is to reform us. Hmm. So I think that struck me the most was not only are we blown away by Jesus and what he said and how, you know, the things that you and all the other guys, you know, harp on in a good way, that he came and he fulfilled the law for us and the implications of all of that and that substitutionary atonement. So there was the grace that justified us that went deeper for me, that blew my mind, but also just recognizing that same grace that justified us, that is the power of the gospel that sanctifies us, that this Jesus that we're so blown away by, he's not just the entrance into Christian faith. He's the power by which we're living it out, and just that beautiful working of the spirit, of his spirit today. Yeah. It was just awesome for me to just deep dive through that.
That's awesome.
I got more out of it than the church did, for sure.
I find that often too, when you're studying for a sermon and you put all this work into it, sometimes you end up learning more than what your hearers do.
Yeah. Oh yeah. I mean, definitely. Cause when I look out there, you know, you study, I don't know how long it takes, you know, for me, it's probably, I think I probably spend 12 or I don't know. It depends on the text, but 12 to 16 hours, let's say, for me to write a sermon. And maybe one day when I'm smarter, it won't take me so long, but so let's say 12 to 16 hours for me to study and write a sermon. I get out there and I'm looking at, you know, a 12-year-old and a 40-year-old and a 60-year-old and a 17-year-old and a 22-year-old. And so, you know, you just can't turn Sunday morning into seminary. You know? So you end up getting so much more than you're like, how am I going to deliver this so that that 16-year-old and the 60-year-old both leave church and go, wow, Jesus was beautiful, you know?
Yeah.
Easy to do. I'm still trying to figure that out.
Me too, brother. Yeah. Now, also too, if I can ask, explain sort of your mindset going into Ephesians, and maybe even why you chose Ephesians next after Matthew.
Sure, I did that. My reasoning for that was we take a year to go through Matthew and just blow out the beauty of Christ and who he was and what he did and what he said. And then Ephesians is a book about, scholars describe it different ways, but they kind of say the same thing. I mean, it's spiritual growth, it's Christian maturity, it's growing up in Christ, you know, this kind of beautiful, the life of the believer, right? Mm-hmm. And Ephesians is a book that you could almost, you know, divide it in half in the sense that the first three chapters are all divine action. You have no participation. Whatsoever. It is just God's jaw-dropping grace coming at you. And then chapter 4 through 6 is this human response that's propelled by divine action.
Mm-hmm.
So that was why I did it next with the church. It's probably going to take me 11 or 12 weeks to just kind of, from the life of Christ, go like, okay, well, if we were, you know, for what does spiritual maturity really even mean? And what does that look like? And Paul says all these kind of, these beautiful things that, and there's lots of beautiful, application for believers as to the lives that we live. Yet it's undergirded and propelled by the same grace that saved you. You're saved by grace. You're sanctified by grace. And it's all of God, and it's all by Spirit. So it's not that we're, you know, these passive observers in God's work in our life, but we're also not driving the work in our life. So it's trying to, over the next 12 weeks, show the church you're in this beautiful dance of, you know, I said it to the church this way, you know, obedience to Christ and growing up and spiritual maturity, all these things. It's a celebration dance. It's a dance you do because you're a dancer, because you've been saved by grace and he made you a dancer. And there's a dance we do. It's this beautiful responsive dance of obedience. But if you screw up the law and the gospel, then you end up thinking obedience is like, it's not a dance of celebration. It's a dance audition. And you're like, it's so you think you can dance every Sunday, and it's so you think you can dance Christian life. And instead of obedience being something that you just over more and more over the course of your lifetime want to do because the Spirit is sanctifying you, obedience becomes this kind of toxic chore of earning and all that other stuff that we kind of talk about. So I try to get them to see that if we don't understand the beauty of the grace that saved us, then we're always going to see instead of a dance of celebration, it's like Jared Wilson said it this way in his book, Gospel Wakefulness. It's like an old Western where the guy comes into town with the six shooters and he's dance varmint, you know, and he's firing these six shooters at your feet. I mean, you're dancing all right, but it's a dance of compliance. There's no rhythm, you know, where that's not the dance of obedience for the believer. It's this beautiful rhythm because this is – we're actually living according to who we are. So that was why I did the series next for the church, to hopefully give them some good categories to understand the beauty of what it actually means to, you know, live to the obedience of Christ.
Exactly. And I love that imagery too, that you use, just the idea of, you know, dancing for celebration, and also on the opposite side, dancing out of, you know, coercion, or even dancing just to try to get a reward of some sort. And I just think that's really palpable to people that are trying to understand how do grace and sanctification work and mesh and go together.
Yeah. I mean, I know personally in my own life, I spent a lot of time thinking about obedience, either driven by fear of punishment or pining for reward. And both of them are toxic, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, if I'm afraid of the big ogre in the sky, something's messed up with my view of the Christian God and his grace. But if I'm also, the reason I'm obeying is because I want God to bless me, then all of my serving is self-serving. There's just nothing loving about that. So they're two ditches of the same ugly, you know, street.
Now, if I can ask you, this is more of a practical question. Some of our guys that are listening and writing stuff like that, they're also our pastors, or they're youth pastors, student ministers. What does your sermon preparation look like? I know that's different for everyone, and some people do a lot. I know you said you study for like 12 to 16 hours, but what does that kind of look like on a given week?
Sure. It does take me that long because the first 8 hours of that. So I do read the text and I go back to the original language as much as I can. I have zero knowledge of Hebrew presently. I'm halfway through my Greek studies in seminary. So I do as much of that as I can. And then, you know, you do, I think, just some good due diligence stuff. So you will find some commentaries written by historians. So you've got a historical cultural perspective. You'll go to textual scholars and you'll look at the language stuff because there might be some beautiful nuggets in there that'll serve people. I mean, at the end of the day, I always joke with my church. It's like, you know, Greek and Hebrew, it's kind of like your underwear. You should always have it on you, but you don't have to go showing it off to everybody. So I have to spend a lot of time in the language to make sure that what I'm saying, I'm not the first guy in history that said it. And then there's history, and then you've got most guys use Logos these days. That's what I use too, because you want to deep dive into what a lot of the these theologians who are experts in those fields have to say, because sometimes there's conflicting views and you have to wrestle with that. But for the most part, most of the guys agree on the life and death kind of issues. So I spend a lot of time in there. But actually, what takes just as much time. So what ends up happening is I end up having pages and pages of raw thoughts that are connected to the text in order. But then what I do after that is nobody wants to hear that, you know, like the only people that want to hear that are theologians. And if I was teaching a Wednesday night theology course, people would want to hear that, but nobody on a Sunday morning would want to hear what I have after the first 8 hours, because it's just, you know, doctrinally solid, but it would be like eating a steak with nothing to drink. So the next half hour you spend crafting. One of my theological mentors, his name's Dan McDonald. He's pastoring a church here in Toronto. He always says to me, Paul, people aren't changed by sermons as much as they are changed by sentences. And what he means by that is obvious, right? You whittle that down basically so that you're trying to craft each sentence. And when you read, you know, I have a book called In the Company of Great Preachers, and you read Chrysostom or Spurgeon or Luther or Calvin, these guys, and they just, the way they crafted each sentence is mind-boggling. And that's why we quote them and steal their stuff and change a couple words and tweet it out, you know. So yeah, people, exactly. That's why we do that, because they're geniuses. So I spend a lot of time trying to craft things down, thinking about the people who are sitting in my church in front of me. That 15-year-old kid, you know, single people, single parents, and it just, so it takes a lot of time. And then after I have something that I think is faithful to the text, but is also going to make Jesus beautiful and exciting in a fresh way, then I go to the illustrations. You know, are there stories and analogies? And, you know, Brian Chappelle, he's the senior editor for the Gospel Transformation Bible. He's my homiletics prof at Knox. Brian would say to us that, you know, your doctrine, that's like the steel beams and everything in the sermon, but the illustrations are like the windows, and you got to shed some light on there. And again, if I was to borrow from Jared Wilson, because I think he's a genius at this, Jared Wilson would say that, and I took this advice into my sermon prep, he would say that we're always at risk of preaching the gospel in predictable ways, and then the listener tunes out. And you know, I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it, I think, as preachers. My kids will say to me, Dad, you keep using that one phrase. You know, you got to say it another way, which is actually really annoying, but also fantastic feedback.
Yeah.
Because otherwise you kind of get your handful of, you know, gospel zingers and you go with those and people tune it out. And so what we want to do is do justice to the jaw-dropping announcement of grace, that it's life and death stuff, and that Jesus is life and death stuff. He's the death-proof, you know, savior of the world. So how can we in unique ways say the same thing every week? And obviously the text dictates that, but how do we show the glory of Christ that way? And I guess final thought, and I'll turn it back to you because I'm such a blabbermouth, but final thought on this would be Charles Hodge, you know, theologian. Actually, I'm not sure what year this guy was kind of in his prime. He's an elderly gentleman, if he's still alive now, for sure. But Charles Hodge said, that the gospel is so simple a child can understand it, but it's so endlessly rich that the widest theologians will never exhaust its depths. Mm-hmm. So I think that's good for us as preachers to realize that it is easy enough that a kid can understand it. But if it's true that it's so endlessly rich that I can't exhaust its depths, then I have to do my due diligence here, so that Sunday in and Sunday out, the church isn't finishing my sentences, you know. Mm-hmm. And I think that's pretty, I think that serves people. I think, and as ministers, that's our job. Yeah. We're there to serve people, you know, so.
I like that too, because I think it was Justin Buzzard. He just posted something on his blog. He was talking about how Christians should be the greatest explorers. And I think that's so true, especially as pastors, is that we should continuously be diving and exploring, just as you said, the wealth and exhaustive riches of what the gospel can hold. That's, I just love that idea and that analogy, just because We're always diving deeper and finding new caverns of grace that can open up and abound to us.
Yeah, so true.
Another thought or a question I was going to ask you is, you know, you mentioned earlier you were going back to Knox Theological, you're getting a master's, and you know, I've been pondering the same sort of movements in my own life going back to seminary, and I think a couple of my listeners are doing the same. But I would ask you kind of what has it been like, you know, going back to school after being out of school for so long?
Oh my goodness. Okay, all of you who are not pastoring yet and you're thinking about going and writing your master's of theology, don't do it at the same time. Do not do it. I don't recommend it. It's incredibly difficult. So here's a couple thoughts that when you sent me this question, I thought this through. How can I serve people by answering this? The thing with writing your master's is obviously it's very mentally demanding. So practically speaking, I've got some corporate experience, and so I'm a good manager of my time, and not naturally. Naturally, I'm not. It's a learned skill. But if you're going to be involved, be in ministry, and write a master's, then you got to be super diligent with your time management. Just practically speaking. So what I did was, the first 2 years of seminary, I actually did it all in the evenings so that my kids didn't suffer. So it was like, have dinner with the family, hang out with the kids till maybe 8 or 9. And then I cracked the laptop open and I just went until 12 or 1 in the morning, like every night for 2 years. And that was the only reason I could do it is I'm a night hawk. So if you're not a night hawk, then what I just said is a nightmare. But that was how I was able, at least for the first 2 years, I was able to, the church was able to bring on full time. We didn't have a church when I started. I was preparing for the plant, but what I just timed it out so that by the time the church started, I had done basically everything except the languages. So when the church launched, I didn't think anybody was going to care so much that I know my Greek and Hebrew, but that, the other stuff was pretty code red. So I made sure I had all that. The other thing I'd say is that you have to know, as a pastor, when your high energy and your low energy times are, each week and also day by day. So what you'll do is you'll craft your schedule so that when you're at your sharpest, that's when you're doing the brain work. Mm-hmm. And then when so if you're a morning person, afternoon person, so that you start doing other things, you know, email, web, you know, whatever else, reading, studying, at lower times when you're not, you know, writing papers and, or having to listen to lectures and this kind of thing. So that was nobody's at peak performance for 10 hours a day. So you have to understand that and do it. The other challenge that I had, obviously doing seminary and once the church started, was, you know, the church is your priority. The people are your priority. So a pastor who's too busy for the people, is either lazy or a bad time manager or missed his call or burnt out, because you go into pastoring to serve people, right? You can't, you know, we're called to care for Christ's church. We're not, you know, religious entrepreneurs with business plans. We don't get to hide behind a door that says, you know, visionary leader. And I mean, obviously as the church grows, I'm not going to do all of the pastoral care like I do today, being the only pastor on staff, but I will always do it. You're called to do it. You can't, I'll have elders and maybe some other staff, but you've got to always do it. So it was the nature of my personal reformation that demanded me do the seminary midstream, because God had arrested my heart when we were on a trajectory to plant a church back in, 2010, 2011. So it was just the nature of my reformation that required it, but I certainly wouldn't recommend it. I would say if you're not pastoring and you're thinking about writing your master's, then write your master's, because what you don't want to end up with is, hey, sorry, John, I can't have coffee with you. I know your marriage is on the rocks, but I got a paper due, this weekend. So you don't want to be in that situation.
Yeah, definitely. Now, I was, when I finished undergrad, I was sort of somewhat kindly pressured into going into seminary, and I kindly and gently said no. I didn't want to go to seminary right out of undergrad, and I think a lot of the guys are sometimes, you know, pressured into doing that and whatever. But I would ask you, do you think it's beneficial to sort of wait and sort of, because from my perspective, it sort of was. I know it was for me, and it was definitely beneficial to kind of get out, get into the real world type of stuff. Do you think that has a role in a good benefit to guys who are thinking about seminary?
Yeah, there's definitely some benefits. All of the negatives are what I just are kind of what I just shared, right? If you're pastoring and doing seminary at the same time, the negatives have to do with your church can't suffer because you're studying. Yeah. And you don't want your family to suffer because you're studying. So you just have to be, if you're not a high capacity, high energy person, you probably don't want to do that or it's going to burn you out. But yeah. But the advantages, like you're saying, I mean, I'm 41. So I've done enough some corporate work, I've been around and done some pastoring, and they don't have a class in seminary called, you know, my kid took too many pills and it's 2 a.m. and I need you to come to the hospital. There's no class for that. So there's obviously some benefits to getting out and getting some ministry experience, specifically because you also learn a lot about yourself, about how you learn. So when you're going to write a master's, you have to figure out what's your learning style. And how do you ingest this information? How do you retain this information so that, you know, when you're a little older, like being an old fart like me at 41, what you learn is I need to know this. I can't just retain some facts, regurgitate them on a test or in a paper, and move on with my life. This is life and death stuff that's going to affect my church. So I think you are probably a little less likely to just try and breeze through a course later in life than you would when you're younger and you're just kind of like, yeah, let's just, you know, get this out of the way and get the marks and move on. So sure. You know, there's probably some advantages to that. I don't want to I mean, I have a nasty habit of communicating my opinions like they're facts. So I don't want the listeners to think that what I'm saying about, you know, the order in which you do seminary and ministry is the right way to do it. I'm just speaking from my own my personal experience and my scars. You know, I've got I've got scars from doing it my way. You can't do it my way and not come out with some leadership scars and some family scars and some marriage scars and some, hey dad, where are you scars. So I'm speaking out of that. I'm probably projecting a little bit, I think.
No, that's good. I appreciate you sharing. I do have to confess though that I wasn't too familiar with you or your writing until I ran across you, I think, on Liberate one time, maybe. Mm-hmm. And then I really, if I can use this phrase, I sort of fell in love with your writing when you came to Christ Hold Fast. And I just really
I
connected with you and all the stuff you were writing and posting and writing about. And I just, not just there, but on KW and stuff like that. And sort of tell me though, what have you sort of learned through the years as you've been writing and sort of, like what have you seen change the most in how you write, I guess I would say, because a lot of the guys are budding writers, aspiring writers, and it's good to learn from fellow writers.
Sure. I mean, I'm flattered. That's probably the wrong word. maybe it's a great word. I don't know how qualified I am really. So to speak about this, I don't know that I'm I'm encouraged by what you're saying. I don't know that I'm a great writer. I'll just share what I've kind of learning. I think that the more you write, the better that serves you, because connected to our earlier conversation, it helps expand your vocabulary, your illustration ability, your insights, your angles, so that you're not predictable in your way of communicating the jaw-dropping grace of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the more that we're writing, again, we're not changing the message. We're not trying to dress up Jesus with guitar solos, because if we don't, he's boring. But rather, the more we're able to figure out how we can use modern day parables, analogies, life events, culture, art, business, politics, to just kind of do justice to the announcement of the gospel, I think it's helpful for people. And so as a preacher writing those blogs, I try and keep them around. I mean, everybody has, this isn't the right strategy. There's 1,000 strategies. I try and keep mine around 500 to 1,000 words at a maximum. And that's only a kind of a personal discipline, because if I can say something in short order, then it's easier to expound. But to just get down like a laser, I think it serves people to say, oh, I read that blog and I remember this thing that served me. When I'm preaching, I do this thing called the sermon in a sentence. And so every sermon, before I get into it, I'll read the text and I'll say, now here's the sermon in a sentence. And I'll just say a sentence. And I'm basically saying, like, if you just got that sentence, I'm about to expound that whole sentence. And the reason I do that, I mean, for those who are familiar with homiletics, you call that the proposition of your sermon, right? So you're going to look at the text. What does the text mean? And where am I going with this? And I'm asking the text questions and you blow it all out and you end up with kind of the elevator speech on your sermon. So I think what serves trying to, as a blogger, as a writer, the more concise you can be, it forces you into laser clarity. Mm-hmm. I don't think I'm very good at that yet. I think I'm getting better at it. Just the laser clarity.
I'm not good at that either. I tend to meander and wander and you sit down at a keyboard and sometimes it's nothing. And then other times it's just big vomit of everything that you think you should say. And when it should be a little bit more, as you said, laser focused.
I think one of the problems that we have as preachers is we forget people are coming back.
Yeah.
It's like, they're coming back next Sunday. chill out, bro. And I think blogging is the same way.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, here's my treatise, you know, and it's like, whoa, dude, my thumb is getting tired of scrolling. I think I'm out, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, I have a very short attention span, like the life expectancy of a fruit fly. So I'm probably not a good gauge of how long your blogs should be.
No, I've been in those situations where you keep reading it, like word 4,000. It's a little bit long, man.
Yeah. I did a doozy last week. I mean, usually I do the 500, 1,000 word ones, but I did one coming out of my prior context where, regretfully and it saddens me and it burdens me to confess that I preached a prosperity gospel and all of the doctrinal heresies that go along with that and how that burdens people. And what that came out of was sitting in hospitals with people from Redeemer who are battling the life and death stuff, and they're still haunted by the idea that should I be doing something more to get God's attention and the suffering will end? Is there something I'm missing where God's just got my healing right there in his hand? And if I can just, you know, cross over the spiritual tipping point, I'm going to be healed or this thing's going to, and my blood just was boiling as I just recognized how hurtful that and damaging that teaching was. And I said, I got to write this out to serve my church and those who are haunted by this teaching. And that blog ended up being a doozy. I mean, that was like 3,500 words. That was ridiculous. But I don't think you, but it got a lot of reads and a lot of shares. And I got a ton of messages from people that it administered to. But you know, that was a one-off. I don't think when people I don't think when people go to, hey man, I'm going to read Brad's blog, you know, they're expecting 4,000 words. You
know? I hope not.
No.
I think I would say perhaps one of my favorite posts by you is when you titled The Terrible Search, in which you take a Jim Carrey quote and you talk about how he was on this terrible search for his fourth Oscar. Oh, yeah. And that whole idea of the fact that many of the times mankind is on their own terrible search. And I just think, one, if you can talk about that, but two, just, I think that's such a powerful message, especially as it pertains to young men, just because I think that's such a crucial time. And a lot of times I think that's almost like the peak terrible search time in guys' lives is, you know, that sort of young men stage, if you know what I mean. Maybe just talk about that. I just love that post, by the way.
Well, thanks for that. Yeah. Well, when I watched Jim Carrey do his Golden Globe speech, which is on, if you go to the website, kwredeemer.com and find The Terrible Search, I put the video on there. And Jim is just like, it was brilliant. I mean, it was such an anthropological commentary on just that unending quest of the human heart, you know? And he was so funny, but as you're laughing, you're like, oh my gosh, it's true. You know, we're never enough until we get this next thing and then we'll be happy. I guess what I'd say to the young guys, I mean, all guys, but I mean, to the young guys, is our hearts you know, just our hearts are restless. And until our hearts find their rest in God, in Christ, in his grace, then we've just got this switch labeled worship that's been flicked to on since the garden. And those restless hearts chase after all kinds of good things. And chronically, we make them ultimate things.
Yep. Yep.
And then those ultimate things become these toxic, exhaustive things because they can't satisfy our soul. It doesn't matter if it's girls. It doesn't matter if it's the career. It doesn't matter if it's you're being identified, defined by your academia, your gym, how many Twitter followers you have, how dateable you are. It doesn't matter if it's the next Golden Globe. That was the whole point of the blog, was it's like, is the next Golden Globe, you know? And as I'm listening to Jim and I'm laughing at him, realizing I struggle for the same thing as a preacher. My wife is lovingly busting me all the time. I'll be down on the laptop and she's like, you know, you're checking to see how many people read the blog or downloaded the sermon, aren't you? She's like, you're garnering your identity from this, from this ministry. And she's so right. And she knows me so well. And she just calls out my sin. And I'm like, oh God, help me. So for the young guys who are listening to this, it's not like the preachers in the pulpit are exempt from wanting to define themselves by something else other than the cross. Our problem, if I was to be really transparent, is that as preachers, we garner our identity, a lot of it from the ministry and the people that are sitting in the chairs in front of us. We don't want to do that. We don't always do it, but it's like that inner struggle all the time that it's like, oh God, help me to preach your gospel and actually rest in the gospel I'm preaching, not preach your gospel and then garner my identity from how good of a preacher of the gospel I actually am, you know, or will Brad ask me back for another interview, or what if I bomb, you know?
Yeah.
And so it's that terrible search that we end up in. And the beautiful sanctifying work of the Spirit is that more and more over the course of our life, for all of us and the young guys who it's like, let my life be defined by a cross and not by anything else, is that he actually begins to replace the Spirit, the sanctifying work is that he begins to replace our loves. It's the power of that expulsive love. So he expels that chronic need we have to make this thing ultimate and define us. And he replaces it with a love for Christ. And he replaces so that our hearts are at rest and we can enjoy good things like work and, you know, all relationships and marriage and all these things. We can enjoy them without making them ultimate, which the thing that sucks about that, and we all do it, is that you end up creating an idol that disappoints you. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing more depressing than being disappointed by your idol.
Yeah, it's true.
And that's where that restlessness, that terrible search leads us.
Mm. And it reminded me of that Blaise Pascal quote, which I'm probably going to botch it, but it has to do with the idea that the eternal soul can only be filled by something that is itself eternal, which means by God. And so this whole terrible search is going to be terrible until you realize that you're trying to find God in this, all these other terrible avenues that you're going down and you're looking for. So it was a great reminder. I appreciate it.
Well, it's so good. And then we don't vilify, and you know, and in that, when your heart is at rest in God, you're not vilifying good things and being human. It actually makes you fully human because now you're actually free in Christ to enjoy good things without making them ultimate things.
Yep, that's right.
And you're actually free in Christ if you don't have any good things in your life. Like, because we had to flip it and go on the other side, because there's guys that are listening to this and going, that's really great, but you know, my life is in the crapper and I got nothing good going on. But it's the freedom of Christ that keeps us from that downward spiral of depression, because there's these good things that are evading us, because you realize those good things aren't ultimate things. They're not eternal things. And even the suffering that I'm in now is not an eternal thing, but that's too heady and too intellectual. You can't intellectualize and repeat yourself into that gospel peace. You need, it's only the grace of Christ that brings rest. Like you're saying, that eternal rest from something that is eternal in our restless hearts. Mm,
that's good. Now, I liked how you used Jim Carrey's kind of quip there. How would you say that, in the colloquial term, how would pop culture influence your writing, but also in some other ways influence how you approach the gospel in some ways? I mean, because mm-hmm. I think it can be very good, like sort of barometer of where, you know, our culture is, where mankind as a whole's their thinking is. And so I think sometimes you can kind of pull stuff out and be like, this is a good application of what the gospel mm-hmm. is talking about.
Yeah. I mean, there's some guys who really inspire me in that area. David and John Zoll, the Mockingbird guys out of New York City. They're just brilliant. I mean, we get their stuff, their publication, and they're just brilliant. They just look at a culture, see these things. So I think that for me, wanting to grow in that, wanting to get better at that for sure, because again, I think it serves my church to be able to look out at the world and begin to see these themes of the law and of grace. I mean, one of the funny things now that you bring this up, you remember a couple of years ago when Les Mis came out again on Broadway in the film and all. So I had a coffee with a friend of mine, and this was back, I think, in like 2011 when I had my gospel awakening and I had just seen Les Mis and he had seen Les Mis and I was blown away by it. I was absolutely the law and the gospel through Les Mis. I was just losing my mind. I was just new to it. I was just totally new to this whole business of, oh my goodness, Christianity is actually about Jesus. So this was very new to me. And this guy sits down to me and he says, dude, I didn't like it very much. I'm like, really? Why? He's like, he stole a loaf of bread. I mean, it's just a loaf of bread. I'm like coming across the table in this coffee shop. I'm like coming across the table. I'm like, exactly. I'm like, that's the law, bro. You know, I'm like losing my mind. So I think that if we can look out, I mean, I wrote a blog today on Civil War, that Marvel flick coming out. And I mean, it's like uber predictable for most folks. I'm going to just drop the Roman 7 bombs on Paul's inner civil war. Right. But, yeah, I like to do that. I think it serves folks to begin to kind of look at the gospel and look at that application, as you say, in something that is fresh and alive and real mm-hmm. and, day to day, very much a part of their lives. Again, getting back to the whole thing about the gospel freeing you to be fully human. Mm-hmm. So you're looking out at culture and you're by faith, because you're in rest in Christ, you know, you're glorifying God by faith and worshiping by faith, and you're doing your dishes by faith, and you're coaching baseball by faith, and you're as Luther said, you're doing your good duty because, you know, you're not putting crosses on shoes. If you're a shoemaker, you're just making good shoes, man.
Exactly.
You know, you're just making good shoes. And so I think that's kind of how I see that serving folks. I'm a little baby at it. I want to get a lot better at that.
You know, as I mentioned in the intro, the Majesty's Men is a ministry that seeks to engage young men with the gospel. I really feel like there's a void sometimes in speaking to young men specifically about the gospel, which is why I'm so passionate about this kind of coalition of guys we got going on here. So if you would allow me to ask this question, I don't mean to be revisionist. What is one thing that you would sort of say that I wish I would have known when I was younger, and that now I know now that I wish I could tell other guys, if that makes sense?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. I think what I wish I knew when I was a young man in the faith was that fundamentally Christian faith is not about what I'm doing for God. It's about who I'm becoming in God. Mm. I think that in general, we live on a planet where everything is driven by our performance, and rightly so, right? You can't stop performing at work and say, hey, I'm not going to, you know, performance isn't relevant. You can't stop performing on the football field or the hockey arena or the basketball court. I mean, you can't stop giving your wife serious attention and care. You can't stop giving your children your attention. You can't stop, if you're a young guy, applying yourself to your studies. The world turns on performance. Mm. And so there is a very natural importing of that idea, regardless of what's coming across the pulpit. It doesn't even have to be explicitly taught, you know, perform for God. And some guys are poor enough preachers, and I was a poor enough preacher for a long time to explicitly communicate perform for God. But in a lot of contexts, no preacher's saying that. But we implicitly bring that in. And I think as a young guy, you already live with this whole, you know, I kind of joke about it. I'm like, when I was 18, I was like, or when, you know, I was 18, I was like, you know, I'm going to change the world. And then when I was, you know, 28, I was like, okay, I'm going to change the world, you know, for God. And then 38, you're like, okay, it's actually about Jesus, you know, that whole thing. Right. And, yeah. And lots of us have felt that. And so I think for the young guys who are listening, I think there's this idea like, you know, be a man of God, act like men, be a godly husband, be a godly father. Absolutely. For sure. And it serves your wife and your kids, you know, to work your duff off to love them. But when it comes to how your heavenly Father sees you, because again, I'm talking, that's a horizontal loving your neighbor thing. And it's right and good for us to give our lives for others. And that's a beautiful thing. But vertically speaking, none of your activity is relevant. The love that God has for you is absolutely static and set in Christ. Mm. And there's nothing that you're doing or not doing that's increasing or decreasing your righteousness in Christ, united to Christ, right?
Right.
So I wish I knew when I was younger what being united to Christ meant. Because you'd hear the phrase united to Christ or identity in Christ, but it's just kind of like this theological thing that flew around in the stratosphere, but it never really got on the ground. Mm-hmm. And when you are talking about your union with Christ, that's what I think helps make sense of these law gospel distinctions that we always talk about. Because mm-hmm. it's not just this arbitrary mechanical, you know, this text says do that, so it's the law. And this text says Jesus did this for you, and that's the God. And then so there we walk away. That's not, even if you're to kind of pontificate about that theologically, the young guy who's leaving the church walking away is like, you know, what does this kind of mean? And I think that's what one of the things I wish I knew was this whole thing is about who I'm becoming as a result of what Christ is doing in me by his Spirit. This is about who I'm becoming in God. I'm becoming freer and freer in God because I'm learning to hate my sin and love my Savior. And this is about who I'm becoming. This isn't about what I'm doing. This isn't about ROI and KPIs and ministry impact. And it's not about that. Mm-hmm. And I wish that I had that understanding because I just imported that performance and I baptized the performance. And I said, well, this is all for God now, but it was just the same, performance kind of driving my idea of Christian faith.
Mm, that is so good. And on that note, I think we'll call it. We've gone a little bit over what I expected, but it was a good talk. I'm glad you could make the time for me, Paul. And I appreciate you and I appreciate your ministry. And I look forward to connecting with you again soon in the very near future.
Thanks, Brad.
And again, thanks to Paul for being willing to sit down and talk for a little bit. Be sure to check out all of his stuff. You can follow him on Twitter at Paul Dunk. At Paul Dunk is his handle. He also blogs at kwredeemer.com as well as christholdfast.org. Once again, thanks for listening. As you know, this show is presented and produced by The Majesty's Men, a ministry which is entirely listener and reader supported. All the media you're consuming on the blog and through shows like this is done by guys who just love Jesus. But we have a lot of other plans, a lot of other things and projects we'd like to accomplish. So if you'd like to help us with that, be sure to visit themajestiesmen.com/shop/donate. And offerings of any size are most welcome and greatly appreciated. Thanks. for listening, commenting, and subscribing. I'll see you next time. Blessings.